Right. If you could turn, please, to Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. It's on the screen, whether your Bible is electronic or paper. It's page 1019, if you've got one of the church Bibles, 1019. We're carrying on our series in Mark's Gospel. We're getting towards the end now, aren't we? And we're looking this evening at chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. Mark 14, 1 to 11. Now, the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the freedom to gather like this. We thank you for the wonderful theme of your love for us, that we've got such a wonderful thing to sing about. Father, we thank you that we have your word open in front of us. And Father, we pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit, who inspired Mark to write this. Lord, may he help me as I preach and help each one of us as we listen. Lord, that we might see Jesus more clearly and be given grace to respond to him in the right way. We ask this in his name and for your glory, Heavenly Father. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. And I've given it the title, "What is your attitude to Jesus?" What is your attitude to Jesus? Christianity is all about Jesus. Christians are people who believe certain truths about Jesus. We believe he's the Son of God. We believe that he's also a man who lived on earth 2,000 years ago. He's God and man. We believe that he lived a perfect life and that he then willingly died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. He died taking the punishment for all his people. We believe that that wasn't the end. We believe that on the third day he rose from the dead and that 40 days later he ascended into heaven. Christians are people who believe certain truths about Jesus. But this passage, Mark 14, 1 to 11, teaches us that Christianity isn't just about what you believe about Jesus, it's also about your attitude to Jesus. All right? Not just about what you believe about Jesus, but also about your attitude to Jesus. Let me explain. Mark starts and finishes this passage by telling us about people who were trying to get rid of Jesus. At the beginning, it's the chief priests and the teachers of the law. At the end, it's Judas. These paragraphs, the beginning and the end, are very much on the same theme. In fact, the links between the opening couple of verses and the last couple of verses of the passage are stronger than you might think from our translation. In verse 1, the word scheming, the chief priests and teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him, is literally were seeking. They were seeking. How could they arrest him? How could they kill him? And then in the last sentence of the passage, referring to Judas, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over, is literally, it's the same word. He sought an opportunity to hand him over. So Mark has very consciously used the same word at the beginning and the end to say, you know, they're at the same game. They're trying to get rid of Jesus. It's two accounts of people seeking to destroy Jesus. But then in between telling us about these people, and if you read through Mark, you'll come across, I think, other places where he does this same sort of sandwich idea, begins and ends on a theme, they've got something different in the middle. In between, Mark tells us about another person, an unnamed woman. And the focus is on her incredible love for Jesus, her great devotion to Jesus. And what a contrast there is, isn't there? I mean, it's very effective what Mark does. The effect of sandwiching the story about the woman between the two stories about people who are seeking to destroy Jesus highlights this is the key issue. The opening and closing paragraphs aren't just about what the Jewish leaders and Judas plan to do. They're also about their attitude to Jesus. Because, you know, he's put them either side of a story. It's all about her attitude, the unnamed woman's attitude to Jesus. And so, in this passage, Mark is shining a spotlight into our hearts. He's saying, what's in there? What's your attitude, your heart attitude to Jesus? Perhaps I could put it like this. If I was to stand at the door on the way out, which I think is probably legitimate now, because I can get closer than 2 meters to you now, and I asked you all the question as you came out, what do you believe about Jesus? You might give me good answers. You might say, oh, he's the Son of God. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And it could all sound like everything is fine. Everything's in order in your life. But I could ask you a very different question. I could ask you, what is your attitude to Jesus? And the answer then, if you were honest and open, might have to be something very different. It could be anything from I'm pretty indifferent to him. I just ignore him. I get on with my life. Two, could be I really resent him. I wish he'd leave me alone. He just makes me feel bad about how I live. You see, what you believe to be true about Jesus and your attitude to him can be completely different. Just a personal testimony. I was brought up in a Christian family. By the time I started secondary school, if you asked me questions about Jesus, what Christians believed about Jesus, I could give you great answers. I knew loads. But if you asked me what was your attitude to Jesus, I didn't think much about him. He appeared, you know, when I went to church and when I was in the Sunday school and what have you, but the rest of the time I didn't give him a second thought until I was converted. You see, what I believed about him and my attitude to him were two completely different things. I wasn't a Christian. So with the help of the passage, we're going to explore our attitude to Jesus. There are actually four groups. There are the Jewish leaders in verses 1 and 2. There's Judas in verses 10 and 11. There's the woman in verses 3 to 9 in between. But there are also a fourth group. There are those who are present and critical about what she did, who are mentioned in verses 4 and 5. So I've actually got, don't worry, it won't be massively long. I've got 5 points this evening. We're going to look at each of those four groups. And then in the fifth group, we're going to look at why the woman's attitude is the right attitude. We're going to leave the best to last. So we're going to start by looking at those who have wrong attitudes to Jesus. Okay? So we'll do them in the order they come. So start with the Jewish leaders. So my first, and this is a question, first point, is Jesus a rival to be got rid of? Is Jesus a rival to got rid of? Verses 1 and 2 again. Now, the Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were seeking to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. Now, these guys are the official leaders of the Jewish people. They represent the body that was sort of roughly equivalent to the sort of the House of Commons and the House of Bishops rolled into one. And they wanted rid of Jesus. They wanted to kill him. Why the hostility? Well, before Jesus came along, their place at the head of the Jewish people was secure and pretty unchallenged. But then along comes Jesus, who from their perspective is an awful combination of being very popular with the ordinary people and very critical of them. So, for example, just look back a couple of pages, chapter 12, verse 38 to 40. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." You know, you can imagine that didn't kind of go down terribly well with the teachers of the law. But what made it even worse is the previous verse, the large crowd listened to him with delight. Yeah, the people are lapping this up. They wanted to get rid of Jesus because he was a rival. Now, what has that got to do with you and me? Well, draw a parallel between the Jewish leaders and yourself like this. Before Jesus came along, you were in charge. Not of a nation, but of your life. You were doing what you wanted. Now, okay, perhaps there were others who had a fair amount or maybe a lot of authority over you. Parents, teachers, employers, the government. But you resented them. And in many areas of your life, as far as possible, you were doing what you wanted. But then along comes Jesus. Someone tells you about him. And you discover that Jesus wants to be in control, not just of bits of your life, like the teachers at school, but he wants to be in charge of all of your life. And perhaps, that's the question, perhaps your attitude to Jesus is, I want to get rid of him. Now, you aren't in a position to actually kill him, as the Jewish leaders were. So your strategy is, I'll get rid of him by ignoring him. Or believing any theory about him, however far-fetched, that enables me to write him off as just some religious teacher from 2,000 years ago who lived and died and can be safely ignored. Or maybe your attitude to get rid of him is, well, look, I'll buy into popular views that are increasingly popular today. Actually, Jesus' teaching on things like sexuality and gender and women's rights wasn't enlightened. It was actually very oppressive. But whatever strategy you choose, is your attitude, Jesus is a rival I want to get rid of? I want to be in charge of my life. I don't want him butting in. Is that you? Can you see your own attitude to Jesus in the attitude of these Jewish leaders? That's the first one. The next strong attitude we come across in the story is from those who are critical of the woman. And so I've given this one the title, secondly, is Jesus just not very important? Verses 4 and 5. Listen to them. Verses 4 and 5. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. Now, interestingly, Mark doesn't tell us who these people were. Are they some of Jesus' disciples? Or are they just other guests he's invited to the meal? We don't know. But what we do know was that they were very indignant about what the woman did. Again, we don't know, was the indignation as a result of genuine concern for the poor? Or was it just a cover for some other reason? But whether they realize it or not, they reveal something very significant about their own hearts by what they say about the woman. And what they reveal is this: Jesus really isn't worth that level of devotion. He just isn't that important. J.C. Ryle, I quoted him last week, Victorian bishop, here we are, lengthy quote from him, puts it very well. He says, "There is never wanting a generation of people who decry what they call extremes in religion and are incessantly recommending what they term moderation in the service of Christ. If a man devotes his time, money, and affections to the pursuit of worldly things, they do not blame him. If he gives himself up to the service of money, pleasure, or politics, they find no fault. But if the same man devotes himself and all he has to Christ, they can scarcely find words to express their sense of his folly. He's beside himself. He's out of his mind. He's a fanatic. He's an extreme man. In short, they regard it as a waste." Now, is that you? You have no objection to coming to church now and then when there isn't something more important to do on a Sunday. But coming morning and evening, or in your case, evening and morning and midweek, and getting involved in the work of the church? Oh, come on, that's just over the top. Now, do you realize what that says about your attitude to Jesus, if that is your attitude? What you're saying is, it just isn't worth that much. Now, your career, your house, your hobby, your holidays, of course, they're worth any effort. I mean, how many people in Britain this year have been minutely studying the regulations and get to work, can I go on holiday there this year? Of course, they're obsessed. Jesus puts his finger on the issue. Verse 7, "The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." He's saying, look, you're saying the poor are worth it, but I'm not. So don't fool yourself. Look at the way you spend your time. What is your priority on a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening? Look at the way you spend your money. Look, when you've covered the basic necessities of life, you've got a roof over your head, clothes on your back, food on your table. Let's be honest, everything else is a choice. How do you spend the rest of your money? The answers to those sort of questions reveal what is the attitude of your heart. And finally, in this sort of rogues gallery, these unsavory attitudes, thirdly, before we turn to the good news, thirdly, is Jesus someone to be exploited? Verses, that should be 10 and 11, not 11 and 12. Verses 10 and 11. "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity, he sought an opportunity to hand him over." Have you ever wondered, why did Judas betray Jesus? At some level we don't know, we're not told. But Mark draws our attention to just one thing and says, look, this is at least one part of it. The chief priests promised to give him money. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. The bottom line for Judas was money. Could he turn a profit out of Jesus? That was the only currency he understood. You know, we talk about people who know the price of everything and the value of nothing. That was Judas. Now, Judas was in a unique position. Judas was able to exploit his relationship with Jesus in a unique way. You and I don't have and never will have the opportunity to do exactly what he did. But there are other ways to exploit Jesus that are very much available to some people today. Down throughout history, there have been and still are
People have sought to make money out of their position in the church, or to gain power over others by their position in the church, or people who simply look for respect, for the admiration of others because of their reputation as Christians. In their different ways, they are all seeking to exploit Jesus, to use Jesus to gain something they want. Now, what about you? I mean, ask these sort of questions. Do you think you should be given more respect than you were given in the church? Do you think you should be recognized in some way? Do you think I should have been appointed to that position, not him or her? Are you resentful in that way? You know, those are all telltale signs of you wanting to exploit Jesus for your own gain. Now, there we are. That's our sordid lot of characters, but we need to look at them to help us to examine our own hearts. To pray, Lord, is there anything of this in me? But it's time now to turn to something much more positive, the woman. So, fourthly, is Jesus someone to be loved? Verse 3, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. She loved Jesus greatly. See that firstly by her expressing her love in such a situation. Apparently, according to the rules of the day, she shouldn't have been there. James Edwards, writing on this passage, comments, as a rule, it was a breach of Jewish etiquette for Jewish male fellowship to be interrupted by women unless they were serving food. Now, we don't have to buy into that, but that was the attitude at the time, so she shouldn't have been there. But then secondly, most obviously, you see her love by the cost of her action. Those who are indignant with her supply the information that the perfume was worth more than a year's wages. Wow, what's the average income now? I don't know, 25,000, is it something? Imagine buying a bottle of perfume that costs that much. And anointing someone's head with fragrant oil was a familiar mark of festivity and fellowship in their culture, but that was the responsibility of the host, not someone who wandered off the street, as it were. And this went way beyond anything that was normal, even for a host. Another writer, Dick France, puts it like this: Jesus is not so much anointed as drenched in fragrant oil. She loved Jesus greatly. She must have been giving what was almost certainly the most costly thing she possessed. She shows that she sets the highest possible value on Jesus. And Jesus values what she has done. He says, verse 6, she has done a beautiful thing for me. To me. Literally, she has done a good thing to me. And J.C. Ryle again comments, money is often given to the church or bestowed on charitable institutions from ostentation or other false motives. But it is the person who loves and honors Jesus himself who really does good works. And Jesus then goes on to say, verse 8, she did what she could. And that is a wonderful statement, a wonderful statement. She did what she could. Jesus isn't interested in a million and one things that she couldn't do. He doesn't criticize, why didn't you do that? I couldn't do it. No, he rejoices that she did what she could. Now, what about us? Do you see Jesus as someone to be loved? Are you willing to lavish on him all the love and devotion that you can? Now, that doesn't necessarily mean spending a year's salary. One of the writers on the passage, very helpfully I found, draws our attention to the fact how Mark uses women at various points as examples. And so we've got this woman here. A couple of chapters earlier, we had the widow who was putting just two small copper coins into the temple treasury, who Jesus also approves of. And again, James Edwards comments helpfully, quote, in Jesus' sight, I think this should come up, in Jesus' sight, an act has value according to its motive and intent. And that, not its material value, is what makes it serviceable in the kingdom of God. When one acts thus, no gift is meaningless, and no gift, even a year's salary, is wasted. Don't go home and say, oh, I wish I could do this or that for Jesus. There's no way you can. Jesus isn't looking for that from you. He's just looking for you to do what you can to express your love and devotion to him. So the key issue is, do you love Jesus? Do you want to honor him? Are you doing what you can to show that love? As I say, you don't need to be in ideal circumstances, whatever ideal circumstances look like. You don't need to have vast resources. You don't need to have amazing gifts. Jesus reads your heart. He just wants you to love him and to do what you can to show your love for him. So Mark, it's clear in the passage, sees the woman's attitude as the right attitude because he quotes Jesus approving it. And he sees the others, obviously, as the wrong attitude. But that leaves just one question that we're going to look at as we close. Why should we love Jesus in such an extravagant and such a wholehearted way? Why? Why is this the right response to Jesus? So fifthly and finally, Jesus, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In simple terms, we should love Jesus because of who he is and what he has done. And to see those things as clearly as possible, really, you'd need to study the whole of Mark's Gospel, Mark's biography of Jesus. I'm sure all the sermons are on the website. But there are hints in this passage of why we should respond to Jesus as the woman did. Firstly, because Jesus is God. You know, when Jesus is responding to those who are criticizing the woman, he says, listen again, verses 6 and 7, leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. We just hear those words, and they almost sort of wash over us. We're probably familiar with them. But actually, implicitly, Jesus is saying, I'm phenomenally important. You know, you wouldn't say that to someone if they showed such devotion to you. Say, oh, don't worry about the poor. You can deal with them some other time. I'm worth it. You know, no, you wouldn't say that, would you? But Jesus can. Jesus can say that. Helping the poor is important, very important. But serving him is all important. But you might say, just follow this through, you might say, but hold on a minute, aren't we told we should love our neighbour as ourselves? And caring for the poor is part of that. You're right. Back three chapters ago, in chapter 11, verse 31, Jesus said, love your neighbour as yourself is the second most important commandment. In fact, he says there is only one commandment that is even more important. Previous two verses in chapter 11, 29 and 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. So what Jesus says in this evening's passage about loving him, and the other poor can take their turn, that only makes sense if Jesus is the Lord God. And he is. He is the Son of God. So we should love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, with every aspect of our being. So we should love Jesus because he's God, because of who he is. Secondly, we should love Jesus because Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus says a very striking thing in verse 8. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Jesus is saying, I'm going to die. And he did, actually, probably just the next day. More than that, he says his body needs anointing before he dies. Why did you say that? Well, in their culture, bodies were anointed before they died. Before they were buried. But the only people whose bodies were not anointed after they died, before they were buried, were criminals. So Jesus is actually saying, my body needs to be anointed in advance of my death because I'm going to die the death of a criminal. Piece together all the pieces. In the next chapter, we'll be looking at, God willing, next week, I think. At the Last Supper, Jesus identifies himself with the Passover lamb, the lamb that died in the place of the firstborn children at the time of the Exodus. So you put all the pieces together and we have hints here of what is taught clearly elsewhere in the gospel. Jesus is going to die as a criminal. Jesus is going to die as the Passover lamb. Jesus is going to die bearing the sins of his people, taking the punishment for their sins. But his death won't be the end of the story. Verse 9, truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. There's only good news to be preached around the world because Jesus not only died but rose again. And the gospel says, if you repent, if you give up rebelling against Jesus, Jesus the King who we're thinking of this morning, if you trust in him, you will be forgiven. So if you're a Christian, you can say with Paul, that verse I started at the beginning of the service, Galatians 2, verse 20, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, that's who he is, who loved me and gave himself for me. How amazing that the Son of God should love me. How incredible that the Son of God should love me so much that he was willing to die in my place on the cross. The only appropriate way to respond to such an amazing person, such amazing love, is with complete love and devotion. As the hymn puts it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So what is your attitude to Jesus? Mark has very helpfully set in front of us four different attitudes to Jesus. A rival to be got rid of. Someone is just not that important. Someone to be exploited. Or someone to be loved because he loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God. Which describes you best? If it isn't the woman, I urge you to go back in the Gospels, read them again, to the cross and to the empty tomb, and reflect on the Son of God who loved his people and gave himself for them. Have you realized just how amazing Jesus' love is? Have you responded to it in repentance and faith? Can you say, I love because he first loved me? Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for eyes for us to see just how amazing Jesus is and to see just how incredible his love for us is. Lord, we know we'll spend all eternity grasping that in all its fullness, but we pray tonight that by your Spirit, applying your word to our hearts, that we would get some fresh glimpse, some fresh appreciation of the amazing love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, then you would give us grace to be like that unnamed woman who responded with such love and devotion to Jesus. We ask this in our Saviour's name and for your glory, Heavenly Father. Amen.